Psalm 77. Psalm 77. We like to look at the background of these psalms as we begin them. It gives us something of an idea of what was in the psalmist's mind as he was writing. We might just take this opportunity to make a comment on inspiration of Scripture. I'm sure that's a term that most of you, if not all of you, have heard, and you understand that while there is a human approach to the Scripture, that is the background, the personality of the writer, the circumstances he was facing, that would be the immediate background of the writer. But overall, there is what we believe to be and what Scripture claims to be as the inspiration of Scripture. Now, that has been, I suppose, a battleground for years amongst Christian groups, or at least so-called Christian groups, just to clear the air. I don't know if we've ever really spent a lot of time on it. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, which means that the Holy Spirit moved holy men of God, and they spake as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And this inspiration not only extends to the thought, Scripture is not only thought for thought inspired, but it is word for word inspired. The Lord Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will pass away. That is, it will all be fulfilled. So that means that the inspiration of Scripture goes all the way down to the very jot and tittle. That would be like a semicolon or an exclamation point in the grammar of Scripture. So when we say that the Bible is inspired, just so that we'll all understand, and I'm sure you agree with this, that we believe that the Scripture we're holding in our hands this morning is the very Word of God. It contains no mistakes, no inaccuracies, there are no falsehoods in the recorded Word of God. Now, there are translations of Scripture. You and I are not holding on our laps this morning the very original manuscript. So what we have is copies of manuscripts. There are something like 5,000 of the original manuscripts still available today. They can be examined. Translators have taken the original manuscripts and made copies of them. And so what you and I have this morning, something like 1,000 or so years removed, is a copy of the copy of the copy. How many times do we need to say that? Of the original. And you may wonder, well, if God inspired Scripture, what about God's protection or maintenance of Scripture? And that also is true. Remember that a scribe had a very daunting responsibility to copy Scripture. Scribes were very, very meticulously trained. And let's say that a scribe was copying the page on your Bible where Psalm 77 is recorded. Remember, too, that in the original, the copies were made in the form of scrolls. They had to roll a scroll one way or the other. Chapter and verse divisions came to us around the 12th century A.D. But it's a tremendous help in studies like this morning. Instead of you having to bring in a truckload of scrolls to know where we're going to study, you can bring your Bible in and I can say, turn to the 77th Psalm, and you turn right to the page. So the scribe had the responsibility of, first of all, getting up in the morning and watching himself. Then he would go to the Hebrew text where Psalm 77 is found, and his first job was to count every Hebrew character on that entire page. At the bottom of the page, after he had counted, he had to put that number. And he was to count it three times to make sure that there is an exact count of the number of characters, Hebrew characters, on that page. Now look at your Bible for a moment at Psalm 77. Now my Bible, it runs from about the middle portion of Psalm 75 through the middle portion of 77. Would someone count the number of letters real quickly on the page of your Bible? That's what the scribe had to do. He had to count the number of letters or characters on that page. Now, then he started. There had to be a certain type of parchment. There had to be a certain type of ink. And as he began the process, he was allowed 3 mistakes on any given page. If he made a... Now, when I say mistake, let's say that you are writing a letter to your favorite, one of your friends, and you know exactly what you're wanting to say, but for some reason, the slip of the pen went... Let's say you're going to make an I in cursive, but you swept too high, and you went all the way to the top, and you made an L. Now, you knew what you were going to do. That's a mistake, so what do? You cross through it and make your I at the next point. Some people will go ahead and write the word, scratch through the word, and redo the word. Well, he was allowed 3 mistakes on any given page. Mistakes in that he knew what he was writing was wrong, and he would go back and correct it. If someone entered the room while he was in the process of writing a paragraph or a thought, he could not acknowledge them. He had to continue the thought before he laid his pen down and spoke to anyone, even though it were a king. His responsibilities were far greater to the text than even to a king. And so as he continued, this is the way he would spend his day, counting, writing, and then when he finished the page, he was to go back and recount the number of characters that he copied from the original page, and it had to match perfectly. And this is how you and I receive copies of the original text. God not only inspired the text, he has preserved the texts. And there are thrilling stories of how God has protected his word through the years and will, so that what the Lord Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will pass away till all of this is performed. You and I hold a reliable copy of the scripture on our lap. Now, just briefly, what is the difference between a paraphrase and a translation? A paraphrase is a thought-for-thought translation of what the original text said. The New International Version of the Bible is a paraphrase, not a translation. Is there anything wrong with it? No. Just keep in mind that it's a paraphrase, so that you cannot go to every word in the New International Version and find it in the Greek text. The translators set out to make a readable translation, paraphrase of the scripture. Good News for Modern Man, for example, is a paraphrase, not a translation. And so we have, some of you may have the New International Version. Can I see your hand? You're not going to get shot or looked down on or in any way. Just understand that it's a paraphrase, and in most cases it's very good. There's nothing to be afraid of. Good News for Modern Man, paraphrase. Now, when we come to translations, probably the King James Version is the most well-known, the New King James, the New American Standard, and the American Standard. All of these are translations of Scripture. So we just say that to sort of touch on topics from time to time that we want to be very clear on. The background of Psalm 77 is Asaph facing a difficult spot in his life, but overall, Scripture has been inspired so that what Asaph faced, God knew that you and I would face exactly the same kind of trial or hardship in our lives. So the inspiration of Scripture brings this passage right down to you and me today in the year 2010, even though Asaph faced it thousands of years ago. I would say that that is an amazing thing that God has done for us. So now, who's blessed to the greater degree? Men who actually walked with the Lord Jesus and heard him speak for a couple of years, and then he went away, or you and I who have the very Word of God to read anytime we want it. We are. So we're living in the age of great, great blessing. You, anytime you want to know what God thinks about a subject, all you've got to do is open your Bible. And so that's where we are in Psalm 77. Let me give you an outline of this psalm. This is a devotional psalm. And Asaph is facing a time in his life. We're not sure when it was. Many believe it was during the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. Others believe it was just a time of a trial in Asaph's life. But let me give you a four-word outline of this chapter, and then we'll do our best to fill in the outline. Verses 1 through 6, sighing. 7 through 10, sinking. 11 through 15, singing. And 16 to 20, soaring. And let's read verses 1 and following. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And there's our word, which we do not do now. What? We don't pronounce it. We know now that what this means is you've read a truth from Scripture. Now think about it. Meditate. Don't go any further. Now read what you've read. Sit back. Lay your Bible down if you need to and think about what the psalmist has just said. And these verses describe a man who is sighing. Have you ever just been so tired you sat down in your easy chair and you went, "Oh." Well, that's from physical work. What we're looking at here is the psalmist facing something in his life that he's just sighing. He's just really upset. Really deeply bothered. And what we read in these verses is somewhat unusual because here in verse 1 he says, I cried out to God with my voice. Normally that's a time of relief, isn't it? A time of prayer is usually a time of relief. But here he cried to God with his voice. God gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. So far, so good. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. You can imagine the psalmist lying on his bed at night and in the darkness he's lifting up his hands to the Lord and he's praying. But there is no relief. There are some spots in our lives that do not go away overnight. There are some troubles in our lives that do not go away the first time we pray. I believe in our early Christian days, the Lord encourages us in our prayer lives by giving us quick answers. We think, this works. I'll do more of this. And you do your prayer journal. Date asked, date answered. And before long you think, well, this is just, this is a piece of cake. We can have the world here converted by next week if we just all keep praying. And the more you grow and the more you mature, the more you realize there's some problems that are a little more complex, they're more difficult, and it takes a little more praying. So that Scripture says, ask, seek, and knock. Now, in those early Christian days, all we had to do was ask. The other day, Amanda on the way to school said, Dad, can I have $5? What for? Well, I've got to... She had to hand in something for something. You know, I'm driving and the radio's on and $5, I thought, well, that's safe enough. So I gave her $5. She said, thanks, Dad. Well, that's asking. Now, there are times in our Christian lives we ask, and we should ask, and there are times when the answer comes quickly. Let me ask you, Can you remember a prayer that was answered almost as quickly as you asked? It brings great joy, doesn't it? You know you're in touch with God. You know that He's hearing your prayers. Nothing between you and the Lord. But now there's a second level, ask, seek. That's an intensity in prayer that doesn't come easily. You're really having to seek now. You're really having to put some energy into this. And the third level is knocking. Remember the story of the importunate woman who kept knocking? She kept asking. And finally the lord of the house got up and said, "This woman is driving me crazy." That's a paraphrase, by the way. You'll find that in the New Something translation. He didn't answer her for any other reason other than her importunate asking. She was just knocking at all hours of the night, and finally he got up and said, "Here." Well, the Lord describes a type of prayer, we say it reverently, whereby we storm heaven's gate. We just keep on asking, and we have proven to the Lord that we are not going to stop. Now, that doesn't happen overnight. So there are three levels, ask, seek, and knock. And here, his heart turned to the Lord, but notice, "My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled." Now that is in many cases, a deep theological dilemma. I remembered God and was troubled. Now, why would we possibly think that there are times in our lives as Christians that we would remember God but be troubled? I believe that there are times when we face difficulties, heartbreaks in life, and when we remember that God Almighty had the power to stop it but did not, we become troubled. This is a deeper problem than just the average everyday necessity for which we pray. This goes into the book of Job, for example. Why did the Lord allow Job to be smitten with boils over his entire body and all of his wealth be taken and all of his children be killed and allowed his wife to encourage him to curse God and die? That's a theological dilemma. So here the psalmist probably sees the nation Israel go into captivity. I'm convinced that this is a captivity psalm. And they were there for many years. And it may very well be that the psalmist is looking at the horrible treatment that the nation Israel are receiving. And he remembers God and wonders, why has God allowed this? Now I wonder how many of us have perhaps internalized that prayer without ever saying it out loud. Why did God do that? Why did God allow it? Let me give you an illustration. I think I've told you the story before. 15 or so years ago in Raleigh, there was a family in church fellowship on the south side of town. Very fine family. I know them very well. Their 16-year-old daughter was going to school one morning, a very careful driver. She was a straight-A student. She pulled to a traffic light. It was green. She pulled out into the intersection, and a dump truck driver came through the red light, plowed into the side of her little car and killed her instantly. And the mother to this day has not recovered. Her reply, her response is, "If God cannot be trusted to take care of my daughter, I just can't get along with God." That's basically her attitude. Here, when she remembers God, she's troubled. Do you see what the psalmist is facing? This is not something minor. This is not something surface. This is something deep. This is something that requires faith rather than sight. This requires trusting when we don't understand. And this is for mature Christians. So, the latter portion of verse 3 is, "I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." There's a progression there that is just so full of human nature. When we complain, isn't it true that if we give in to complaining, things get worse? And it's amazing how focus or our outlook, the course of events get worse when we begin to complain and gripe and murmur. You know what an onomatopoeia is? A word that sounds like the way it's spelled. I think murmur is one of those. Murmur, murmur. Who likes to be around an Eeyore? A murmurer? Things are always bad. How are you today? Bad, but not as bad as tomorrow. Worse than yesterday, but not as bad as tomorrow. That's basically the attitude. Let me just give you a little practical suggestion. When we look at verse 3, on an everyday basis, if you must, spend about 15 minutes being as negative as you can possibly be. Just go ahead and give in. 15 minutes. Go into deep depression. Close your door. Close your blinds. Everything is horrible. But at the end of 15 minutes, discipline yourself to say, that's the only time today I am going to be depressed. You draw the line. And guess what will happen? When you decide to no longer be down, this is now aside from chemical issues or physical issues that are very real. We're not touching on those things. What we're touching on here are things that you and I can control. When we choose to rejoice rather than complain, our circumstances do not necessarily change, but our view of them does. And this is what Scripture calls the power of choice, the power of the will. So in that 15 minutes, go ahead and just get it out of your system. Kick the cat. He'll learn in those 15 minutes just to vacate the premises. Close the blinds, whatever you've got to do. What you'll find before long is it's not worth it. It's just not worth it. Because life is carrying on. And what we learn from this passage is when we choose to complain, then it really gets bad and our spirit becomes overwhelmed. And what good then are we to anyone, ourselves or God? We've just given in and we've had an old-fashioned pity party. Now, are there times when we are defeated and down? Of course. That's just a part of life. The Lord understands that. John the Baptist had a lapse. Remember when he was in prison and he sent the message to the Lord Jesus? He said, are you the one that was to come or should we look to another? John the Baptist, the greatest among women, of those born amongst women, had a time that he was down, somewhat defeated. This is just as normal as it can be. Now, who chooses whether we stay there or not? We do. We have the choice. So verses 1 through 4, and actually through 6, the prophet, actually the psalmist, I should say, is sighing. He's upset. Something has happened. He's upset. Verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. What does that mean? He couldn't sleep. Yeah. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. That is, he's trying to understand this. He just can't get a grasp of why these things have happened. Let's just stop here and say that there are times in our lives that we just don't know all the answers. There are some things that happen to God's people that I think the worst thing we can go to them and say something like, well, God allowed it for a reason. Well, we all know that. It's best, I think, when we are really at our wits' end, just to go and put an arm around a brother or a sister, just give them a hug and cry with them. That means more to them than us trying to explain it, because we really can't in many cases. And trying to explain it sometimes makes it worse. Well, just rejoice anyway is what we say. Well, not at that moment. They need someone who can empathize, sympathize, understand, just be there. Sometimes the best thing we can do is just go and sit with them and just be there for them and cry with them. Nothing wrong with that. Now, in verse 7, there are six questions of unbelief. Six questions of unbelief. And if we find ourselves asking these questions, it comes from a heart that is either hurting, grieving, or in some measure we have taken our eyes off the Lord. Let's look at them briefly. Will the Lord cast off forever? That's number one. Now, should we accept that premise? Should we accept the fact, is it a fact, that the Lord has cast His people off? No. Especially in New Testament times. Scripture says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. And here's the way it reads in the Greek, I will never, never, no, never, ever leave thee, so that. So it's an intensive. God says He will never leave us. So to answer this question, will the Lord cast off forever? He never casts us off. Now in the Old Testament times, it was a little different. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit like you and I are. They didn't have the presence of God with them at all times like you and I do. They measured the presence of God by the outward circumstances they were in. So if things were well, God was with them. If things went not so well, then God was against them. At least that's what they thought. In the New Testament, we have this promise that God's presence not only is in us, He is beside us, and He is amongst us, and He will never forsake His own. Now, to give this question, to make it, to do it justice, this does not mean that there are times when the believer feels very tempted to say, God has forsaken me. These are very real times. We might just as well be honest about them. I'm sure you know the story, the illustration of a little boy who was out in the yard and a thunderstorm blew up and someone asked him, where did the sun go? Of course, his answer was, the sun is the same place it has always been. It's just that clouds have come between. There may be times when clouds come between us and the Lord, but the Lord never leaves us. He never changes. Romans 8 is a tremendous chapter for the encouragement for the child of God. It begins with no condemnation. It closes with no separation. And everything in between is about the Holy Spirit and His ministry to you and me. So that you as a child of God have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's true of every child of God. Now the second question, will He be favorable no more? For the New Testament believer, is it possible for God to no longer be favorable toward us? And the answer is no. God only deals with you and me in grace. That is the only way He deals with His children. Does this mean that God will never chasten us? No, God chastens, but He does it graciously for our good. Can God be angry with a child of God? Absolutely not. He cannot be angry with a child of God. Old Testament terminology was God is angry with the wicked every day. But since Calvary, God poured out all of His anger. He extinguished all of His anger on Christ, so that now in His dealings with you and me, it is only grace, only graciousness is left. And so when things come in our lives, We never need ask the question, is God no longer favorable toward me? That simply is not true. Third question, has His mercy ceased forever? It's amazing how the psalmist is using these big terms now. Forever, he's throwing that word around, forever. How final that is, how fatalistic. And let me just give you a little side note. In the opening of this psalm, the psalmist uses the personal pronoun 20 times and a reference to God 7 times. In the closing verses, he uses the personal pronoun 3 times but references to God 20 times. So when are we most happy? When we're self-occupied or God-centered? And of course, the answer is obvious. Then, verse 8, has His promise failed forevermore? Will one of God's promises go unanswered? Has God forgotten to be gracious? And finally, has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? You almost have to feel sorry for the psalmist at this point, because he's asking these questions honestly. He thinks he really is in a place of punishment. He really does believe that somehow God has taken His hand off him and sort of letting him run his own life. And there's our word again. Now verse 10. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Now there is a word used in verses 10 and 11. It's used 3 times. What is that word?
Remember.
That is always a good thing to do when we're faced with difficult circumstances. I will remember what the Lord has done in the past. I will remember. I will meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And notice his change of outlook now, verse 13. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And notice this statement. Who is so great a God as our God? Where has the psalmist been? According to verse 13, in the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary for you and me is not a building. I know what we all understand, that when we put up a sign that says this way to the sanctuary, we know what we're talking about. Down this hallway, hang a right, hang a left, and another left, and you're in the sanctuary at Northgate Chapel. But, you know, truth be told, the mortar and bricks and carpet and glass in that building is no different than this building. In fact, I might get railed, run out on a rail here, but you know that your sanctuary, that your church may have spent a great deal of money on, they use the same kind of materials to put up service stations, McDonald's, restaurants. There's no difference whatsoever. A sanctuary is a place in the heart where God and His people meet together. That can be under an oak tree. That can be in your car. That can be in your living room. That can be in your den. A sanctuary is based on the word sanctify or sanctified. Sanctuary means place set apart. That's Old Testament. New Testament, it is that holy place where you and I meet with the Lord. It's normally in the mind, in the heart of the child of God. You've opened the Scripture. You've gone to a place of deep reflection, confession of sin and of wrong thinking. Have you ever heard the saying, there's nothing wrong with talking to yourself, just make sure you don't listen. Talk all you want. Don't listen. When we listen to our own murmurings and complainings, we are in a downward spiral. But when we go into the sanctuary, that place of the divine reset, where we renew our minds, we begin to see God in a new light. Does it take faith? Yes. But notice in verse 14, you are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have redeemed your people with your arm, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And there's the use of that word again. How did God redeem the sons of Jacob and Joseph? The sons of Jacob and Joseph. Well, we'll come to verse 16 in just a moment, but normally the way to understand a reference in the Bible is to go back to where that reference was first used. It's called the law of first mention. And when you look at Jacob and Joseph, remember that the last mention of Joseph in the book of Genesis is in the last chapter, where Joseph had died in Egypt and his bones were in a coffin. And that's how the book of Genesis closes. But now the book of Exodus opens with the children of Israel being redeemed from the land of Egypt, and Joseph told those who would come after him, remember, take my bones with you when you leave the land of Egypt so that I can be buried in the promised land. So that's the reference. Look now to verse 16. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, and they were afraid. What waters? The Red Sea. Don't you love the expression here, the waters saw you, O God, and they were afraid? We're now looking at God through the water. When the children of Israel came to the Red Sea, Moses lowered his rod over it, and the waters looked up and saw God, and they were afraid, and they just split right down the middle. And further it says, the clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, your arrows also flashed about. What would the arrows flashing about here be? Lightning. So this mighty storm, please get the reference here. The mighty storm that the waters were afraid of in time became the very source from which and through which the nation Israel were redeemed. The storm the psalmist was in the first part of this psalm, is actually the storm that brought redemption and rejoicing to him a little later. The first part of any storm may be scary, but when God is in it, the very storm itself is what God uses to redeem us and to bring us through. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? The first 5 minutes of any trial scares us to death. When we see what God had in mind, we actually end up saying, well, that wasn't so bad. God was good. It's amazing, isn't it? We're so human. But here the psalmist closes, your arrows flashed about, the voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook. But notice, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. We didn't know it at the time. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, the casual onlooker would see the nation Israel landlocked and Pharaoh and all of his hosts coming behind the children of Israel. And let's see, there is the mountain range known as Mignol and Pi-Hahiroth and the Red Sea before the children of Israel. It looked like an absolute disaster. Lightning flashing around, thunder rumbling and shaking the earth. And all of a sudden, this huge storm, the trial that the nation Israel was going through, became the very way that God led them into the promised land. You know that one day you and I are going to stand, unless the Lord comes back first, you and I are going to stand at a storm called death. And when that storm begins, we're going to be thinking, this is not good. This is going to be tough. If the Lord doesn't come, that storm will continue. The Lord at that point will give you grace like you've never experienced it before. It's called dying grace that He only gives when you're dying. The angels come and escort you to heaven. And what we call death is actually the last enemy that God changes into now a friend. And it is by that friend that we're actually escorted into the presence of God. And we look back and say, that wasn't so bad after all. God has it all under control. So we can rejoice this morning at the beginning of a trial by faith, knowing that God is good. He will never let anything into our lives for any other reason than to bless us. And when He's done, when He's finished, we will rejoice and be able to say, He did all things well. That's how it's going to turn out. My wife is an avid reader. She may read 5, 10, 15 books a week. She just loves to read. And our oldest son is a great reader. Our second oldest son is a great reader. Our daughter is not a reader. Neither daughter are readers. They take after me. If I pick up a book, the very first thing I do is go to the very last chapter first. I've got to find out how it turns out. And once I find, if I like it, I might mess around with it. If I don't, I just throw it right back where it came from. News, I don't read a newspaper. I can go to CNN and get the latest news in 3 minutes. And I haven't littered the floor. My wife says, for a man who makes his living by talking, you read as little as anybody I know. Well, I work. When I'm working, I'm reading, so I don't relax by reading. I may study sometimes 6, 7, 8, 10 hours a day, so I don't come home and then read. I'd rather have a root canal than read at night. But when we think of information and how God speaks to us, isn't it good to know that we know how this is going to turn out? We don't have to question. We're on the winning team. We're more than conquerors. And that can be taken literally. And so we go to the last chapter of the Bible, and we find out exactly how it turns out. We're all up there, safe, with a new and glorified body, happy as a bug in a rug. Just as joyful as we can possibly be, rejoicing in the presence of God. That's how it turns out. Now, by faith, we simply have to say, thank you, Lord, before it actually happens. Well, any questions or comments about Psalm 77?
Sally, since you went to the trouble to talk about translations and paraphrases, I thought it was interesting that whatever incorrect Bible you're reading from in verse 2 didn't seem to be very much like my translation, the King James Version.
Would you graciously read yours?
In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. And yours said something about hands.
My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing.
I just thought that was interesting that they were that different.
It's the New King James.
I was just going to say that the footnote in my Bible says, where it says my sore, the footnote says hand.
Right. Generally, where the sore was located was on the hand. So he's lifting up hands that are just filled with sores. This is the original thought there. Job would lift up a hand and just full of sores, and as if to say, Lord, why? Why this? It's a good thought, though. The translations are from time to time different. Let me just ask for a show of hands. How many are reading out of the King James this morning, just the straight King James? You are far holier than I. How many New King James? And then we go down from there. New International Version. Let's see, New American Standard. New American Standard. New American Standard is considered the most accurate translation, word for word accurate translation. They're all good. You'll find a few word replacements that if you look in the margin like Pat did, if you do a little research, you'll see where they came up with the word substitutes. Usually in the margin of your Bible, most good Bibles will tell you what the literal translation said and what word they used to replace it. So we're all on safe ground here. There are some really bad translations. The New World Translation put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses is a mockery. It's good for kindling. Start a good fire with it. It's an absolute disaster. It's actually deceitful. And they've changed major doctrines by that translation. But the ones that we've mentioned, are there any who have translations that I have not mentioned?
Revised Standard
is very good.
Scofield
New King James or just King James?
New Scofield Study System.
That's probably the King James. King James. Scofield has he has King James, he has New King James, and the latest one is the New American Standard, Scofield. Yes, ma'am. Amplified is very good. What they do is take a passage and give you the synonyms for the Greek word in the text. So they will give you oftentimes three or four synonyms for a word and use that as a translation. And that's a very good translation, it's a commentary in many ways, but it's accurate. You have no problem there, in my opinion. No, that would be a chore. For example, read to us John 3:16. This is the Amplified. So that's, for example, the word, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. A synonym for the word begotten is unique, and the Amplified includes both those words, begotten, unique. It's a paraphrase. It was created to make the Bible readable. So you can't do a word study from the Living Bible. That is, there's some words in the original text that they left out in order to make it readable, to make it almost like picking up a newspaper. And so some of the words, unfortunately, that they left out have bearing on some texts. So the safest way to use the Living Bible is to have a translation nearby. I would consult both. Read the Living Bible first and then go to a King James or New King James or a New American Standard to compare it to.
Shouldn't you do that with a commentary though, to compare? Like there's some commentary to read and then compare it.
Sure. Sure. Good commentaries can give you insight. The only thing I would say is make sure you read the scripture first, because usually what the Lord said to whoever wrote that commentator, he is very anxious to say to you. And I like to think of commentaries as somewhat leftovers and warmed up meals, when in reality you could have the fresh thing right from the Lord himself. And commentators tend to be a little bit like the blind leading the blind. If they find a hard passage, they follow what the other one said before them, and they go around just like the person before them. But they are very helpful. Just don't skip the reading of Scripture yourself.
Yeah.
Yes?
The title of the fourth section of our outline, please.
Soaring. S-O-A-R. ing. Soaring. Yes, sir.
You spoke of depression and being depressed. Would you associate depression with pessimism and being joyful with optimism? Now, pessimists see the glass half empty. The optimist sees the glass half full. I heard a new expression of that lately where it said the pessimist wakes up in the morning and he says, "Good Lord, morning." The optimist wakes up and says, "Good morning, Lord."
That's good.
Would you be interested in a good news UN National Stamp of America?
You've been cured, haven't you? Are you selling one? There's nothing wrong with New International Version. We just want to make sure we understand the difference between a paraphrase and a translation, because you might be studying along in the NIV and come across a word and want to go to Strong's Concordance or Young's or Vine's, and that word not even be there. And you wonder, well, why? Well, it's because the translation team came up with a goal of making a more readable Bible. And with the NIV, they were asked this question: are you more interested in readability or accuracy? And they said, we're, in this case, more interested in readability because there are so many accurate versions out there already. So what it is, it's very good for Bible studies where you've got younger Christians. In most cases, it does away with the King James Version, the these and the thous, the reverent King James language that we oftentimes find ourselves using, even though it's 400 years later. We oftentimes pray in the King James, which is fine, but younger Christians don't really understand all the these and the thous and thou dost, and you know, all the things that we understand and appreciate about the King James. It's a very reverent language, but we don't talk that way. Whither shall you go today? We don't talk that way. Yes, Selah. Yes, mm-hmm. It's a stop. It's sort of like a musical notation in a song, where the song has reached a crescendo, and there's a stop. Don't keep going without really understanding what you've read. And one of the greatest mistakes I think we make is reading Scripture too quickly, too fast. We just read to get our chapter in. Well, here the psalmist says, "Stop, and before you go any further, think about this, meditate, pray it through." And it might be that you don't even go back to that psalm again until a day or two or three. Think about this. This is worth thinking about. Okay? Anything else? Yes?
I'm trying to think. Didn't you tell us one time that the best commentary on the Bible was the Bible?
That's right.
That usually if there was a scripture, you could expound on it first. Mm-hmm.
That is the mature use of the Bibles. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. And if there's something in the Bible that we don't understand, just keep reading. If you have a good concordance, go back to where those words were used somewhere else. In the book of the Revelation especially, usually when there's a statement made that you don't understand, just keep reading and the Bible will interpret the Bible. And that's by far the best way to do it. The Bible was written for us to understand. It wasn't written for us to be mystified. It was written for us to understand. It just takes a little thought, a little time. I think one of the best things we can do is underline and take notes and draw reference. I write all over my Bible. It's just lines going everywhere. And because words mean things, we need to love words. Words are thoughts and concepts, and God expressed himself to us in word. So we love words because they mean things. Redeemer, for example. What a full word to redeem. To bring back from a place of destruction. To reattach value to. To call his own. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That word redeem, you could go on for weeks unpacking what it means and just enjoying, exploring all the scriptural uses of a word. Someone said that we don't really understand what a word in Scripture means until we've looked up every reference every time that word is used in Scripture. Well, just get started. You may not look up every one, but my, what a journey. And so your Bible study begins to open up that way if you look at Scripture and the words that are so important. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you that all the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. We thank you that He is the sum and the total of your message to us. And we thank you this morning that we have a Savior, a Redeemer, one who loves us and cares for us and who's promised to carry us every step of the way in this earthly life. Give us grace to rejoice today, our Father, not in a plastic, phony way, but give us grace to rejoice in a relationship with yourself, an overcoming relationship that gives us joy for the day. Lord, if there are those here today who just need that touch from yourself, we pray that you would encourage them, strengthen them, bless them, and keep them in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.